Okay. Let me get a show of hands. I only have one interactive exercise tonight, and this is it. So let me get a show of hands. How many people would say or admit that I could use a better prayer life? Anybody? Okay. Yeah. You know, it's sort of like saying, I could be a better Christian, you know? It's one of those things where we are always striving to have a better prayer life with God. And so tonight, we're going to talk about that. We're at least at the right place. We're in God's Word, and we're going to be talking about prayer. So hopefully we leave here tonight with a better understanding of prayer and a better prayer life. Some common misconceptions about prayer that we all face. Some of these, you know, maybe we don't face, but we know people that do face them. We can get a wrong idea of prayer. First of all, we can say that prayer is about saying the right words. And the reality is we know as Christians that there is no model prayer in the Bible. Even the Lord's Prayer itself, if you take a close look, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11. We're not going to go there tonight. Tom did a great teaching on the Lord's Prayer a year or two ago. But we're not going to look at that. But if you look at those two prayers in the Bible, they're not identical. Even Jesus' Lord's Prayer isn't identical in the two places it's recorded in Scripture. There's quite a few differences in those two recordings of it. Yet, we maybe grew up in a church where we recited like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Rosary. If you don't know what I'm talking about, praise God. But we may have grown up with those liturgical prayers that we read from paper. And the reality is we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. We don't see a prayer being repeated. Like, we don't see Jesus praying Daniel's prayers, you know. We see Jesus praying a unique prayer in John 17. But we don't see him repeating somebody else's prayers. So this idea of saying the right words, it's not the prayer that's taught in the Bible, okay? Secondly, we can get confused and think that prayer is about the way we posture our body. You know, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do this, but the idea of getting on our knees or laying hands on somebody or even posturing our body in the sense of fasting, though those things may help to some degree in our prayer life, they aren't intrinsically leading us into a better prayer life. I mean, for example, I get on my knees to pray in the morning and generally I fall asleep. Because it's early in the morning. And usually, like, Faye comes in, I wake up, and she thinks I'm holy and I'm praying, but really, I'm sleeping. Holding hands. You know, when Faye and I go to eat, we always, like, we pray before the meal, and we grab each other's hands and hold hands. That's really creepy when I go out with a guy and put my hands across the table, you know? And I've done that before out of habit. It's just not a good thing. It doesn't lead to a better prayer life with that guy, I'm telling you. Another thing is fasting. I mean, some of you practice fasting. I typically get angry when I'm fasting because I'm hungry, you know? And so, like, fasting doesn't necessarily lead to a better prayer life for me. So, I mean, these can be misconceptions about our prayer life. It can't. I'm not saying these are bad things. Certainly the Bible teaches on all these things, but they don't intrinsically lead to a better prayer life. Another misconception is that prayer is simply inward soul searching. Like, we're looking into ourselves to figure out ourselves. That's not prayer, that's psychology, okay? That's not prayer. We'll look at that in a little bit. And lastly, and I got into this as a kid because I went to church, but we can think that prayer is about harnessing God's power. You know, like, maybe you remember the Super Bowl commercial. My favorite one is the kid dressed up as Darth Vader going out to his Volkswagen, and he tries several things and they fail in the house, and then he finally is able to get the lights to blink on and off on the Volkswagen, and he thinks he's got the power. Sometimes we look at prayer like that, like if we go to God and we just concentrate hard enough that we're gonna harness some miraculous display of God's power. And that's not prayer as we look at it in Scripture. We'll talk about what prayer is, but in its simplest form, prayer is simply conversation with God. And I think you know that. I mean, if you've been here for any period of time, prayer is simply conversation with God, right? So, you know, amen, let's go home, right? I mean, that's it. The real question is, what does that conversation look like for you? What does that conversation with God look like? And that's what we're going to spend basically the rest of this study looking at. Now, in the book Real Marriage by Mark Driscoll, he's not talking about prayer, but what he does talk about in that book is communication between a husband and a wife. And I liked what he had to say in one of the early chapters. He says, there are three levels of conversation. There are facts, opinions, and feelings. Most of our conversation is about facts. For example, the weather is hot or cold. We are tired. Our sports team won. Gas is really expensive. Most of our conversation is facts. As a relationship with someone becomes more intimate, conversation shifts from facts to personal opinion. We might say, in this transition, we're opening ourselves up a bit to the other person, allowing somebody to get to know us more intimately. We talk about our opinions of such things as theology, politics, other people. We become a little bit more vulnerable with that person. And then lastly, he says, when a relationship becomes most intimate, we begin to share our feelings. Okay? We become vulnerable with somebody. Telling him or her not just what we do, the facts, or what we believe, the opinions, but who we are, the feelings. And so Mark Driscoll is relating this to marriage, but I think we can take this example and look at our relationship with God. Do we see the connection between our conversation and our intimacy? You know, you look at people, and by the way, I'm preaching this message to myself. I was a math major at Stout with a concentration in software development. That doesn't make for good conversations. Okay, so most of you come up to the office and I stare at my computer screen and I work really hard not to look to the side. You know, that's just my personality. I'm not a conversationalist by nature. I'd rather have a conversation with a computer in front of me. Just being honest there. For me, it's like facts. I'm okay with facts. If you push me hard enough, I'll go to opinions. But you start talking feelings, and I typically walk away from that conversation. You know, that's just me, unless it's somebody I have a close relationship with. So I think when we look at a relationship with God, we got to ask, what kind of relationship is it like? What is our conversation with God like? And it goes both ways. You know, you could say, well, I share my facts, my opinions, and my feelings with God. But what do you receive from God? Are you just looking for, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's facts. Okay. Are you looking for why he wants you to do it? That may be opinions. And if you're really desirous of the heart of God, you're looking for the heart of God behind it. Like, why do you want me to do this? And what's your heart towards this person? What's your heart towards these people? What do you think about them? You're looking for the heart of God towards somebody. And so it goes both ways, right? This relationship. I'm not going to spend any more time on that. We're going to actually turn to Psalm 51. This is going to be the focus of our study tonight. This is a Psalm of David. This is a Psalm that I grew up reading quite regularly. I actually read the Bible regularly, even though I had no power over sin in my life for a very long time. And so Psalm 51 became a very constant in my life. I would sin willfully against God in multiple ways as a teenager. And then at night, I would open up my Bible, and a lot of times I'd turn back to Psalm 51 and cry myself to sleep reading this psalm because I would see myself in it. So as we look at Psalm 51, what we're going to see is that this is a Psalm of David. Now, David himself was is recorded in Scripture. He is a man after God's own heart. You probably heard that before. He is recorded as a man after God's heart, and we know him for his intimate conversations with God. The Psalms are just filled with intimate conversations with God, between David and God. And so he's known for that. But also know that King David was a great sinner. I think you guys know this. He committed adultery with Bathsheba at the height of his reign. Then he proceeded to cover it up by murdering her husband Uriah. And then he was confronted by Nathan with this sin maybe a year later. It's debatable. But he was confronted by Nathan with this sin. And at that time, it is at least recorded by scholars that he wrote Psalm 51. And so that's the background to this psalm. A great man of God, at the height of his reign, having committed adultery, murder, and now being confronted. He writes this, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you broke rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right offerings and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar. So you can see David's intimacy with God at this point. And certainly, it was probably far more dramatic than what I just shared. I'm a math major, remember? But David was probably crying at this point and crying out and screaming to God, "Have mercy on me, O God." It's David's cry out to God. So how do we develop that kind of intimacy in our prayer life? Certainly, the answer is not to commit adultery and murder and to be confronted with sin. David, just so you know, all of his psalms, even before this incident, are equally emotional and equally passionate towards God. So how do you develop that kind of prayer life towards God? I've been trying to figure this out. I'd like to have this kind of prayer life towards God, and I've been reading a book by John Bunyan. He's a Puritan writer. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Andy mentioned it, I think, last week. He also wrote some other books. One of them is on prayer, and it's actually a compilation of two of his works. But in the book on prayer, John Bunyan focuses on what prayer is, and then he defines it in very literal terms. He says this, and you don't need to write this down because we're going to actually take this apart point by point, and this is going to be our study. We're going to look at it in reflection to Psalm 51. But he says, prayer is a sincere, a sensible, an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And for such things as God has promised according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. I'm going to read it one more time, and we're going to take a look at this. Prayer is a sincere, a sensible, an affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. It's a really long sentence, but it really gets across what prayer is. So let's take a look at this. And we'll go through this as long as I have time. I'm not going to go over. But first of all, what we see is that prayer is sincere. So when we come to God with a sincere heart. So what does it mean to be sincere when we come before God? Sincerity. It means being free from pretense, deceit, hypocrisy. It means being honest, genuine, and truthful. Did you recognize David's sincerity in Psalm 51? You could probably recognize it in any of his psalms. You could pick almost any verse and see his sincerity. For example, in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He's being honest with God about where he's at. He's also being honest with the fact that there's nothing he can do to fix the problem. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings," in verse 16. So David is coming to God broken and honest, sincere before God. So the question is, then maybe this is the, you know, this is one of the biggest issues in this whole sentence on defining prayer. What keeps us from coming to God with a sincere heart? With an honest, a truthful heart about where we're at. Scripture records several things, and you may know these already. One would be unconfessed sin. David also wrote in the Psalms that if he cherishes sin in his heart, the Lord won't hear him. So David himself recognizes in another psalm, in Psalm 66:18, that if I'm cherishing sin in my heart, I can't come to him with a sincere heart. I know this. I mean, you can look at your last week. I can look at Monday. Faye and I, coming back, we're buying all our mission stuff at Walmart, getting it all packed up. It wasn't a good day. We don't shop the same way, okay? I write a list. I follow the list. I do the list. Faye's far more creative, and she's a much better shopper, I will admit that. So we get into a huge argument on the way between stores trying to find stuff, and it was a pretty big argument, probably one of the bigger ones we've had this year. I can think of one other. So it was a pretty big argument this year, the reason I'm arguing with her is I want to get this done so I can get home and study, right? So I get home and it's like, I'm like, I can't study with this heart. Let's just go back and finish the shopping. My heart's too messed up to go to God right now. So I mean, you can totally see how that happens. Like, it's hard to actually be serious with God when your heart's in a wicked condition. So my act of apology to Faye was actually to go back and try and finish this and do it right. You know, and you just can't come to God with a heart that's messed up. It doesn't work. He's empty. The line's dead. There's nothing there. Another thing that keeps us from coming to God with an honest or a sincere heart is just selfish motives. James records, and this was mentioned in a study recently, James records that you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So when we're coming to God because we want something from God rather than God, we're coming to God with selfish motives. When we're coming to God as Santa Claus, we're coming to God with selfish motives. The only way we can come to God is to come to God for God. That's what he's designed us for, is to come to him for him. It's not that he doesn't want to hear our requests, but ultimately he wants us. He wants our heart. So when we start to ask because we want things wrongly, to spend it upon our own passions, we develop an insincere heart towards God. And lastly, hypocrisy. This can happen quite easily. You know, this is basically, Jesus says, you know, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. So if our goal of praying is to look good, is to present ourselves as super holy, then it's insincere before God. And you've seen this before. I probably don't need to give you examples. You've probably done this before. Anytime we're doing things to look good in front of other people, we're cutting off that communication with God. So, an example of this. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody who's insincere as you're talking to them? You can just sense that they're totally not sincere in that conversation. That, just so you know, I do that to people all the time. So if you talk to me, I can give you an example. It's like, I'm usually, when somebody's talking to me, I'm usually watching the 10 people behind them to see what they're doing as I'm trying to answer their questions. I'm not even listening to them usually. That's just my nature. It's hard to get me one-on-one, so I'm just locked in with you and really caring. You probably have to get me in a car alone with you, driving somewhere, for me to actually be locked in with you in a conversation. That's just the way my brain works. But we understand that idea of insincerity, and we're offended by it, right? When somebody's totally insincere with us, and yet we can do that to God all the time by doing these things. We come to him with an insincere heart. And I think he's saddened by it. I'm sure he's offended by it, but I think he's just saddened by it. He's designed us for so much more. So, when we pray, are we sincere? That's number one. There's going to be 7 of these, and they'll get quicker as I go. Number two, prayer is sensible. John Bunyan defines this sensible as being sensitive to sin. So prayer is sensitive to sin. David prays, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, hide your face from my sins. You ever felt like that? Just, God, hide your face from my sins. Just, I don't want you to look at me right now. I'm not presentable to you. He says, blot out all my iniquities in verse 9. And verse 14 says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. Deliver me from blood guiltness. You see his sensitivity to sin here. Elsewhere, you see, in regards to this, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 speak into this situation a little bit. I'm not going to read them, but what you see in those psalms is that his bones, he says, wasted away. He groaned all day long. His strength was dried up. In Psalm 38, he says, he roars, he cries, he weeps, he fails at the eyes, he loses his moisture. That's sensitivity to sin. David feels his sin. He feels it. Thomas Brooks, another Puritan writer, he says, David sinned once, foully and fearfully. Speaking of his adultery and then his murder. I'm sure he sinned more, but speaking of this instance. David sinned once, foully and fearfully. He tasted poison but once and was sick to death. And then Thomas Brooks goes on to rebuke us, and he says, ah, souls, you can easily sin with the saints, but can you repent with the saints? You know, you may sin like David, but do you repent like David? That's convicting. Can we come to God with this penitent heart? I can remember doing this, but it's so easy to get calloused towards sin. It's so easy to let it become not that big of a deal. Jesus forgives me. It's not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. I'll hit this in a second. I want to give you an example first. You know, Faye and I have different levels of sensitivity to sin. Anybody who knows Faye well knows she's extremely sensitive to sin. I'm kind of using you as an example. But she's like she'll come home from work and she'll be like crying. She'll be like, I mean, she cries multiple times a week over sin. And I'll try, you know, for me, a body would probably have to be buried in the backyard for me to cry like that. And she'll be like, I think I might have lied to my boss, but I'm not sure. You know, and she's just weeping over it. She's not even sure if she sinned, you know. Or I think I might have, you know, had eye contact with this person too long. Sorry. You know, and she's just weeping over that sin. I'm like, I do that every day, honey. It's, you know. So what I'm trying to say is that sensitivity to sin is a good thing. It's what we see in David's Psalms. It's a heart that's just broken over any slight anything that comes in between us and God, and yet we can become so callous. I mean, just to give you an example of how callous I can be, like, I remember, I rarely cry, you know, nowadays, and, like, I remember a couple years ago, I'm crying on the couch, and it was really weird because, like, I talked to my grandma just a few days ago just to make sure, like, she knew how she goes to heaven, not because of her good works and stuff. She grew up Lutheran and went to church her whole life, and it was a really good conversation. Then she died 2 days later, and so she's dead. We put our cat down that same day. He's dead. Tommy, who I've lived with at the church house and at my house, so he's dead on the same day. And then I'm puking my guts out in the toilet because I'm sick, just food poisoning or something, dry heaves. And I'm just like, I'm sensing the sin of death, the sin of sickness. I'm just sensing all this stuff. And all of a sudden these wet things start coming down my cheeks, you know. And I'm like, what's going on, you know. I'm like, you know. And so Faye comes in. I'm like, I called Faye into the room. This just shows you how cynical I am. I called Faye into the room. And I'm like, Faye, I'm crying, and I don't know if it's because my grandma died, if it's because we put Tommy down, or if it's because I'm miserably sick. I don't know why I'm crying. And then I looked at her, and I said, I think I know what it feels like to be a woman. And that's bad. And she just shook her, I know, so you're going to hate me after the service. But she just shook her head and walked in the back of the kitchen, you know. So there's extremes of how sensitive, you know, you are to sin, and some of us can grow extremely insensitive, and I would be on that end. My wife would be on the other end. So So you can see that how it affects us. But sin is a serious issue. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan writer, I'm really addicted to Puritan writers, you can see. He says, he writes this whole book called Evil of Evils, and the whole point of the book is basically to get across this point, that there is more evil in one sinful thought than there is in all the everlasting torments of hell. We think of hell as the greatest evil, and Jeremiah Burroughs is like, no, hell is simply the consequence. It's God's justice. There's no sin in torment. There's no sin in suffering. There's sin in rebellion. And so what he's getting at in the whole book is that that little thought you had is more evil to God than if you were to open up hell and see all the, and he uses far more poetic language than I can use, but basically all everything tormenting and squirming and agony of eternal fire. He says that's less evil than that one sinful thought that you have, doctrinally, according to God. That's Evil of Evils by Jeremiah Burroughs. So the question number two, when we pray, are we sensitive to sin? Are we sensitive to sin? Third, prayer is an affectionate pouring out of the soul. You know, what is the soul? You know, it's basically we're talking about the immaterial part of man. Jesus, just to emphasize the importance of the soul being involved in prayer, Jesus said that there's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul. You know, in Mark 8, 36, 37, he basically says there's nothing worth more than your soul. And so why is that? It's because God's given us a soul, not so that we can recite some liturgical prayer or recite a prayer from memory, but so that our soul can cry out to God for mercy, that our soul can appreciate God for his beauty and his creation. All right? Jesus is saying that the soul is the most valuable thing we have because it's our connection to God. When we communicate with God, it's through our soul. He's not... At least I hope he's not physically there and you're talking to him. That'd be kind of creepy. But we do communicate to him through our soul. David prays from his soul, and he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David's pleading for that soul relationship to be restored with God, for his spirit to be right with God. Elsewhere, David speaks a lot about his soul. Some of the songs, by the way, most of the songs we sing come from the Psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, you know, that song. But he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. David says, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Then he says this one, which I wish I had this sort of intimacy with God, but he says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul faints for you. Oh God, that's a pretty intense longing for God. That's the longing. That's the heart that David has towards God. That's why he's set up as an example of a man after God's own heart, and he's an example that we need to aspire to. So, you know, ask yourself: when was the last time your soul longed or panted for God? Honestly, think about it for a second. Maybe it did take a season of sin to wake you up to that. Maybe it took extreme suffering, God ripping the rug out from under you. When was the last time your soul panted for God? Is your soul involved in your prayers at all? Usually, you know, if it's early in the morning, it's like your mind and your coffee's involved in your prayer, but your soul, maybe not, you know? Is your soul involved in your praying? When we pray, we are pouring out our soul. Fourth, prayer is to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't a formula. It's not intended to be a formula, but the idea is, who are we praying to? You may have family members, or you may be confused on this yourself, but we're not praying to saints, we're not praying to Mary, we're not praying to lost relatives, and we're not praying to Mother Nature, okay? We're praying to God. Who are we praying to? And maybe most confusing, we're not praying to ourselves. We're not just having some psychological analysis of ourselves when we're praying. We're actually communicating to somebody, to God, through Christ, by the strength of the Holy Spirit. David prays, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. And you see this term, O God, come up over and over again. He's pouring himself out before God, the Creator. And you could say through Christ, because of God's mercy. Okay? And, you know, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, pleads for us, groanings that we can't even express in our own words. So the Holy Spirit's involved sometimes in these deep pleadings with God from our soul. So when we pray, we go to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit. We may not have the strength to pray, but the Holy Spirit's there to help us pray. David is anointed with the Spirit, and he prays these prayers over and over throughout the Psalms. So I want to mention that because prayer, remember, is just simply a conversation of what's going on in your soul, right? So let me take the word prayer out of that and say, who are you having a conversation with about your soul? You can talk to other people, right? You can talk to friends. You can go to professionals, you know? You can talk to shrinks about what's going on in your soul, and you can have this conversation back and forth. You can talk to some girl, some guy that you really like, and just bare your soul to them. And I'm not saying that we're designed to communicate, and we all have souls, so that can happen. But they can't do a whole lot about your soul, right? God's the creator and sustainer. He's the one that we were designed and created a soul to communicate with. So oftentimes we substitute people or professionals for that which we need to bring to God. I'm not saying that they aren't useful and there isn't a place for people and professionals to talk into your life, but are we going to God first? Are we even having the conversation with God from our soul? What's going on in our soul? The issues, the problems. Who are we going to? When we pray, who are we turning to? Fifth thing I want to mention is that prayer is for such things as God has promised according to his word. This is kind of going back to the flip side. We can get emotional. We can get bare our souls. We can share our issues. But there needs to be an anchor, okay? And that's what we've been given the word of God for. The word of God is that anchor. So when we pray, it's for such things as God has promised according to his word. Even David, even though most of the Bible isn't written, he writes, you know, have mercy on me, O God. And then he says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David understands God's mercy and God's steadfast love that's been revealed all the way since Genesis. And he's praying according to that revealed character of God. That's his only basis for a prayer, to be honest with you. According to your mercy, according to your love. So let's ask the question, what truth in God's word do we need to remind ourselves of? What truth in God's word do we need to put in front of us so that we are praying according to God's word? Andy brought up a great list last week. I didn't get them all written down, but I remember him talking about our identity. And Andy mentioned that, you know, for the scripture says that we are chosen, we are forgiven, we are accepted, we are sealed, we are set free, and some other things were on that list as well. And these are things that God has made us, and we need to remember these things when we come to God in prayer, that we are chosen, we're forgiven, we're set free. God's sealed us, given us eternal life. For Faye and I, we pick some important scriptures and put them up on our wall. I'm kind of an anxious, worrying sort, so I need the passage, be still and know that I am God, on our wall. I've got that one up. Be thankful for everything, you know, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Being a sensitive soul, Jeremiah 1:9, I believe, is be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's in front of her as she does her devotions on the wall. So we put these scriptures up that we need to be reminded of when we come to God. Some promises, some encouragement. I encourage you to do that, because otherwise there's no anchor. Our prayers run adrift in the waves of our emotions. But with an anchor of God's word, we can bring them back to harbor. We can bring them back to the place where we can communicate to God in truth. Do we allow God's word to be the anchor for our prayers? Paul tells us, just to confirm this, Paul says, hey, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. We pray with both. When we pray, do we pray according to God's word? Sixth thing I want to bring up, this is going to be quick, But that prayer is for the good of the church. Now, the church was God's community, Israel, back in David's time. But you saw this at the end of his prayer, didn't you? Even in this gut-wrenching call out to God for mercy, David ends his prayer for the good of Zion. He says in verse 18, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem." Then he talks about, then people will worship you the right way and come to you the right way. He talks about being able to sing publicly about you and, you know, pour out his soul before people. He wants the good of the people. And the reality is when we come to God, when we bring our souls to God, we're not just bringing our soul, but we're uniting with all the other souls in the community of God. And so when we come to him, it's automatic that we are connected with everybody else. When we're coming to him with a sincere heart, we're tied to everybody else that's coming to him. We share one spirit, one baptism, the New Testament says. We come together sharing the same spirit, Holy Spirit, amongst us. Paul says, you know, if one member suffers, then all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Right? So when I come to God and come to him with a sincere heart and pray to him, it has actually an effect upon everybody else in the body. And when I'm not doing that, it has a negative effect upon the body of Christ. Whether you like it or not, we're tied together. Okay, that's just the Bible. We're tied together. So when we pray, do our prayers start and end with us? They should probably start with you. Even Jesus' prayer started with himself, so that's okay. But does it end with you? You know, in John 17, Jesus' prayer works out from himself to his closest friends and eventually to all Christians everywhere. I'm not saying we have to follow that pattern in every prayer, but ultimately, do our prayers go beyond ourselves? That's what we're created for, to edify, to encourage, to pray for one another. So when we pray, do our prayers start and end with us, or do they blossom out for the good of God's people? And lastly, before we hit the conclusion here, I want to ask, I want to bring up this idea of submission. What we see in the last part of this definition is that prayer submits to the will of God. Prayer submits to the will of God. We can see this in several places in David's prayer here in Psalm 51. In verse 17, we read that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Submission. David's broken at this point. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So how do we get a broken and contrite heart? Again, I don't recommend adultery and murder. That doesn't work for most people. How do we get a broken and contrite heart before God? Will we allow God to break us? Maybe a bigger question. Will we allow God to break us? You know, it could be, it's going to be in everything. Okay, there's no, I'm broken in my career, but I'm not broken in relationships. Or I'm broken, you know, I'm submissive to God and who I date, but, you know, at the same time, I need all these possessions. Okay, there's no table here where you're exchanging things with God. Brokenness is brokenness. It's submission. Everything's on the table or nothing's on the table, right? So, you know, one of the questions I have to ask you, and I would have to ask myself for much of my professed Christian life, is have I ever really given everything to God? Have I ever slid it all over and put it on the table? I mean, I remember this time for me. It was very vivid. I don't remember when I believed in Jesus. I think I was like 6. But when I gave everything to God, I remember that. Okay? And I'm not saying it happens once. It can happen multiple times. But I remember the first time I said, okay, it's yours, God. It's all yours. For me, I was at his oasis in Plainfield, and there was an artist singing from the stage. It was Sunday morning. I wasn't even supposed to be there. I was supposed to come back to Menominee. I was just brand new to the church and didn't realize that everybody else had left to go to Menominee. But I'm still at the place, and Tim's actually preaching that Sunday, so he's still there. And this artist gets up, and he has a really bad voice, kind of like mine, and he says, but he goes, he's got these lyrics, and I can't remember them all, but the chorus was, what if he leads you to the cross? What if he leaves you there to die? What if he opens up your heart and your passions he crucifies? if he calls you, will you follow? And then he goes in, and he keeps coming back to that same chorus. And I'm like, and I just got done, you know, really feeling like I just need to leave this church. I'd been a guy who'd been like chased one girl to the next, not had much luck doing that, but had chased one girl to the next, and things hadn't worked out here in Manam, you know, here in this church. And so I was ready to go and head out. And then this guy sung these words, and I'm like, you know, it's not about a girl. It's not about my job at IBM, which I'd already, you know, established. It's not about a career. What if he calls you? Will you follow? And at that point, with tears pouring down, that's when I gave everything to God. And like, I'll stay here even though it's going to be suffering for me. You know, and it's been awesome. But at the time, I thought it was going to be great suffering. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to go to this church. I'm going to commit to this. That was the first time I gave everything to God. I thought I was a Christian up until then. And maybe I was. I don't know the doctrine behind this, but that's the first time I gave everything to God. I do know that. And that's the time when things changed in my life. Are we submitted to the will of God? You know, Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think we know that scripture. Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ironside, a commentator will say, you know, a dead person doesn't argue. A dead person doesn't complain. A dead person isn't worried. A dead person isn't frustrated. A dead person doesn't rebel against anything. And so the question is, have we really crucified our flesh if we're constantly, if our life is just filled with turmoil over what we have to give up to God, if it's constant, I'm not saying you're not tested here and there, but if that's the constant in your life is that you can't give certain things up to God and you're constantly being in a state of turmoil, you know, have you really crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? I think you have to do it again and again. I mean, but have you done it the first time? I think once you've done it once, it becomes easier to recognize and easier to do again when you need to, but that first time is critical. When we pray, are we submitted to God's will? I think when we go through this list, which I just went through, we need to ask ourselves, what do we want out of our prayer life? You know, what do you want out of your relationship with God? Because you may just want the facts. Okay, do this, don't do that. You may even want his opinions, but do you want the heart of God? Because if you really want to know God, these things have to be addressed in your conversations with God. Sincerity, sensitivity to sin, you know, submission to the will of God, following his word. All of these things in this list, we have to be willing to bring them to him. Again, I'll read this quote from John Bunyan again. It says, prayer is a sincere, a sensible, and affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ by the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. Now, I'm going to ask, I've already prepped Jonah, I think. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward because there is a song that we sing that's based off of Psalm 51. You probably know it already, but you guys can come forward as I close this, music team. I want to end this service, though, with one reproof and one encouragement. The reproof is this. If you find yourself having never known this kind of prayer, or having never prayed at all, or having no desire to communicate to God in this way, then you've never really had a conversation with God. You have no relationship with God, and you're not a child of God. It's that simple, okay? My encouragement is this, though. If you're feeling, like I often do, too sinful to be this close to God, or if you're longing for the joy of salvation that you once had, if you desire intimacy with him, and maybe it's been lacking, consider three things. One, consider what great sinners the Lord has had mercy upon. Okay? Consider what great sinners. I mean, you could go to David, but you could branch out to Noah drank. You know, Moses lost his temper. You know, Rahab was a prostitute. The woman at the well had five husbands and was with the, you know, there's all sorts of people you could go to. God had mercy on all these people. Okay? Secondly, consider where God is seated now. Hebrews tells us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's where God's seated, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. When you pray to God, he's seated on the mercy seat, the throne of grace. All right. And thirdly, consider what the blood of Jesus has done for us. Isaiah prophesies ahead and he says, though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. All right, let's stand.